One of the hymns that we often sing on Easter, and yet it's true that every Lord's Day is the day of resurrection as we celebrate Christ rising from the grave on the first day of the week. One of the places that we read of that is John chapter 20. We'll read the whole chapter, John 20, on Christ's resurrection in connection with Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, and he did not go in. And Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also and saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. When they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. As I said, we'll read Lord's Day 17 of the Catechism with that, where it asks, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And the answer is, first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make a share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. Well, this week we laid one of our members to rest on a cold, snowy day. There's something about that kind of weather that feels appropriate when you're lying someone in the grave. Winter is sometimes a metaphor for sadness, death. Here in John 20, although we don't read anything about snow, we do read about sadness as we come to another winter-like graveside where one of Jesus' most devout followers comes to visit his grave in sadness, even in the darkness, we read in verse 1. Something many of us can relate to, the sad feelings of a graveside visit. And yet there's something about this passage that none of us can relate to, for none of us, I would think, have ever gone to visit the grave of a loved one only to find that their body has been dug up and removed. What a sad thing that would be, to visit the grave of the one you love, the one you miss, and find that their gravestone is gone, and all you see is a gaping hole where their body used to lie. It would only add the confusion and sadness that you already feel. Surely Mary was already emotional when she came to visit Christ's grave, but in verse 11, after she finds the tomb empty, it says that she stood there outside the tomb and she wept. Can you picture the scene? All Sabbath day long after Christ's burial, she's been itching to get to the tomb for a visit, and when she finally gets there, her Lord is gone. I think many of us would probably stand outside the tomb and weep as well. She came there sad and dejected, and now it's made even worse. But as is often the case when we feel overwhelmed with sadness and grief, Mary didn't have the whole picture. She says in verse 2, they've taken away the Lord, and we do not know where they've laid him, but in reality, no one has laid him anywhere. Christ has conquered the grave. He's not lying anywhere. She came to anoint him with spices, but there is no need for him to be anointed, for he's already been anointed with the resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit. She came to weep over him, but there is no longer any reason to weep. And so in verse 15, Christ appears on the scene and he speaks to Mary in the midst of her sadness, and he says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The story of Christ's rejection does not end in sadness. It doesn't end at the grave, but it ends in hope because Christ has conquered the grave. His resurrection, as we'll see, brings peace, life, and glory to all who trust in him. Not as Mary thought, confusion, death, and shame, but peace, life, and glory. That's what the Catechism tells us in question 45, and that's what we see in John 20. Christ, by rising from the grave, gives resurrection peace, resurrection life, and the hope of resurrection glory. Consider those three benefits. First, resurrection peace. The Catechism says, by his resurrection, he's overcome death that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. That he has overcome death means it wasn't sufficient for Jesus only to die, but he had to rise as well. Because without the resurrection, the curse of sin and death was not yet overcome. Remember that the curse in Genesis was, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die." But Christ had to do more than just take the curse, he had to reverse it. Now, one pastor illustrates it this way, boys and girls, imagine that you and your siblings do something very bad. You can maybe use your imagination about what it is that you do, but all of you except for one sibling are involved in this scheme, and then your parents find out, and they're not very happy about it. And so now it's time for all of you to be punished. Imagine that one sibling who is not involved in your scheme, that sibling comes forward and they offer to be punished for you. And so mom and dad send that sibling into their room, even though he's not guilty, they send him away to pay for your sins. And as he goes into his room and the door shuts, you're not really sure how this is going to work. Kind of wonder to yourself, are mom and dad really going to accept his payment for my sin? And as long as he remains in the door or in the room with the door shut, you remain unsure how it's going to work. You remain unsure that mom and dad are really going to be satisfied. But as soon as the door opens hours later and your brother emerges, you feel a sense of relief because you know that now it's been paid for. Once he's set free, you can breathe a sigh of relief because your penalty has been paid. The empty room is the proof that mom and dad's justice has been fully satisfied. That's sort of what it is like when Christ overcomes death. He's come out of the room or out of the tomb having fully conquered it. But what does the Catechism mean when it says that he makes us share in his righteousness? It means that you are treated like your innocent older brother should have been. It means that you switch places with him. It means even though you're guilty, you are viewed as if you're innocent. Even though we in our sin stand like Adam, naked and ashamed before God, Christ clothes us in his perfect righteousness, and he gives us his perfect record of obedience. And the Catechism says we become partakers of all the perfect law-keeping of Jesus. Think about the Ten Commandments that we read every week. He never took God's name in vain. He never coveted. He never gave false testimony. He never lusted after another person. But we have done those things. And yet God in Christ looks at us as if we haven't. He looks at us as if we are the perfectly innocent one, and he treats Jesus as if he's the guilty one. All of his perfect love for God, all of his perfect love for neighbor become ours. It's given to us as a gift. And what the resurrection does is it proves that in the courts of heaven, this transaction has really taken place. Just like when your brother walks out of the room and you know that your sin is paid for. The death of Jesus, we might say, is the check that he writes to the Father to pay our debts, and the resurrection is the proof that he has sufficient funds in his account. The check that he's written for our sins has cleared 3 days later in the resurrection, and he unloads his infinite supply of righteousness into your heavenly bank account. Now, Romans 4:25, the passage that Lord's Day 17 cites, says that Christ was raised for our justification. His resurrection guarantees that we can now stand before the Father in the courts of heaven innocent. If he had not risen, we could not stand before the Father in glory. But praise God, when he was raised, it was for our justification. And so the very next verse in Romans chapter 5, you heard it this morning in the assurance of pardon, says, therefore, since we've been justified, we have peace with God through Christ. The resurrection means we are justified, which ultimately means we have peace with God. Peace with the Father. We have peace with the one that we have sinned against, and therefore we no longer need to fear. Just like you don't need to fear your parents anymore once your brother pays your penalty. Our greatest problem, being God's enemies and deserving his wrath, has been taken care of in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So now, instead of being God's enemies, we become his friends and we have peace with him. This is what the gospel is all about. It's about peace with God. And this is how John explains it in John 20 as being ultimately that which gives peace with God, which makes us no longer sinners in the hands of an angry God, but friends of God who are at peace with him. So notice how many times this idea of peace comes up in John's account of the resurrection. Verse 19, Jesus came and stood among the disciples And he said to them, "Peace be with you." And it says the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And then he says to them again in verse 21, "Peace to you." And then just a few verses later, when he comes to see Thomas, verse 26, "Peace to you." And at one level, this is just a conventional Hebrew greeting. And maybe the disciples, when they first heard it, thought nothing of it. But the repetition of this greeting three times would prompt reflection among them to recall that just before his death, just a few chapters earlier in John, Christ had promised to leave them with his peace. Shalom. The all-embracing term in the Old Testament for the prosperity and wholeness that would characterize the kingdom. And so Jesus' shalom, or peace, on Easter evening means the peace of reconciliation with God has now been imparted. The kingdom has come. Peace be with you. And apart from the fact that Jesus, twice in John 14 and John 16, promised to leave his peace, the Old Testament promises this over and over. Think of the way that it describes Messiah's reign in the book of Isaiah, where he calls him the Prince of Peace. And where he says that there will be a time when the wolf will graze with the lamb, where the lion will eat straw like the ox, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Elsewhere in Isaiah, he says that they will turn their swords into plowshares, and nation will no longer war against nation. Because Christ will bring peace. That is the peace that Jesus is imparting in John 20. Where there will be no more alienation or hostility, no more fear of the wrath to come, and one day no more curse, no more wars, no more tears, no more death. Not even in the animal kingdom, Isaiah says. Jesus comes to bring peace. Jesus comes, as we sing every year at Christmas, to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. He erases our enmity with God in the present. He erases our enmity with each other in the future. And he gives that peace by virtue of his resurrection from the grave, saying, "Peace be with you." But the peace of justification and the peace that we'll one day enjoy in glory is not the only benefit of which the Catechism speaks from the resurrection. But it says, by the power of Christ's resurrection, we too are already raised to a new life. In other words, the resurrection does not just guarantee something in the future, nor does it just change our current status, but it actually gives us new life here and now. Romans chapter 6, we have been united with Christ in his resurrection. Colossians 3, we have been raised with him and should therefore seek the things that are above. Christ's resurrection gives new life now. And the implication that Paul draws from this in Romans and in Colossians is that since we have this new life, we no longer let sin and death reign in us. We consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. We put to death sexual immorality, idolatry, anger, slander, dishonesty, all corrupting talk, and put on the new self, which is renewed after the image of its creator. Put on kindness, humility, meekness, patience, love. Because these are the things that characterize our life-giving Savior with whom we've been raised. Paul actually refers to Christ in 1 Corinthians as the one who in his resurrection has become for us a life-giving spirit. He has literally breathed new life into us so that we are different people now. New creations. And just as John in his resurrection account so subtly suggests this idea of peace, he also suggests this idea of new life. After the second time that Christ says, "Peace to you," in verse 21, did you notice what he does next? Verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Does that remind you of anywhere else in the Bible where someone breathes life into someone? Considering how John throughout his gospel weaves in a number of allusions to the book of Genesis. I think that's what we have here. John's gospel begins with an allusion to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, and then light shines into the darkness, even as God spoke light into the darkness in Genesis. And already here in chapter 20, we have some of these same Genesis themes. Mary came to the tomb, verse 1, while it was still dark, and Jesus brings light. Verse 15, she supposes that Christ is the gardener. Why does John include this? Because Christ is the gardener. He is risen from the dead in the garden of his new creation on the first day of the week as the new Adam who will subdue the earth and have dominion like the first Adam was supposed to and extend the glory of the garden to the ends of the earth. And so when Christ breathes new life into his disciples in verse 22, I think John intends for us to recall Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living creature. So too, as Christ breathes the breath of life into his disciples, they receive the Holy Spirit and are enabled to offer new life. Christ says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven." He's entrusting them with the message of the gospel, the message of new life. The resurrection gives new life, and that new life is a life of peace with God. By his power, we are already raised to a new life. And the way Paul says it in Ephesians, we were dead in sins, but we have been made alive together with Christ, raised with him and seated in the heavenly places. And so this new life that we are given already now in Christ is to be a life that is focused on our heavenly destination. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your heart on things that are above, not on earthly things. And so what that means for young people, if you believe in the resurrection and have been given new life and peace with God, then you do not need to worry about all of the same things that the world worries about, becoming obsessed with social media and how many followers you have, becoming obsessed with a pursuit of sensual pleasure. You've been raised with Christ unto new life, and you've been given much more important things to worry about, like putting sin to death in your own heart and imparting life and peace to others through this gospel message that we read of, praying that people in other parts of the world who don't yet have this gospel message would be given new life too. Using your money instead of only using it on yourself, using it to support his gospel mission to those people. Instead of using all of your time and effort, putting it toward trying to be accepted and liked by others, use your time and energy to be a friend to those who don't have one. Instead of trying to be the smartest kid in class so that you get honor and recognition, use the gifts that you've been given to help your classmate who hasn't been given them. These are the sorts of upside-down things that the new life in Christ prioritizes. It means for spouses that you do not seek only your own agenda and your own pleasure, but you seek the joy and pleasure of your spouse. It means for parents, if you've been raised with Christ unto new life, you don't have to use all of your time and energy to become obsessed with your job or to become obsessed with how you're perceived by others or how your children are perceived by others. But rather, without giving a thought to how others might perceive you or perceive them, you give yourself to the sanctification of your children. You give yourself to instructing them in the word of Christ each morning and each evening. You give yourself to bring them before the throne of grace. What he's saying here, in that we've been raised with Christ unto new life, is that we are to worry not about all of the same things that the world worries about. That the most important thing as a parent is not your next vacation, but your children's salvation. What matters most is not that you're able to keep up with the neighbors next door, but that the neighbors next door know that you love them and that you want them to have peace with God too. This is what the new life raised with Christ in heavenly places looks like. It looks very different than the way the world defines success. Christ gives us peace with God, and Christ gives us new life with God. In fact, John tells us that is the very reason why he's written this book, verse 31, as a sort of summary of everything he said. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. Resurrection peace, resurrection life, and then finally, resurrection glory. Christ doesn't just give us new life now, but also the promise of glory in the life to come. His resurrection, the Catechism tells us, is a sure pledge to us of our blessed, or as it said in the old Blue Psalter hymnal, our glorious resurrection. Christ imparts to us resurrection glory. This is why it's so important that Christ was buried and raised in the garden. Because the whole Bible tells the story of the promised one sent by the Father to bring us back to the garden that we were kicked out of in Adam. Jesus comes as the second Adam to bring us back into paradise. And so John 19, Jesus dies in a garden. He's buried in a garden. And then John in Revelation 22 tells us that he is going to bring us back to an even better garden. Garden paradise, the new Jerusalem, that garden city. The Bible begins and ends in a garden. And I think John purposely makes note of the fact that Christ rises in a garden and is referred to by Mary as the gardener, that we might be comforted by the fact that the resurrection guarantees that we will one day be brought back to that garden as well. Mary stands there weeping in verse 11, but Jesus says, in effect, you don't need to weep anymore. I've come to wipe away your tears. I've come to conquer death. I've come to bring you back into that peace and tranquility of that garden paradise forever. Revelation 22, I saw the river of life as bright as crystal flowing from the throne of God through the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Goes on to say, no longer will anything be accursed. Night will be no more. They'll no longer need the light of lamp or sun, but the Lord their God will be their light. Revelation 21, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. We see in John 20 a preview of what John will show us in Revelation 21. As Christ conquers death, so for us death will be no more. As Christ wipes away those tears from Mary's eyes, so one day he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes forever. And there will be no more crying, no more weeping, no more pain, for the former things will have passed away. It should make our hearts leap for joy, for the wintry pain and sorrow that we feel in this sad world of death will soon give way to the spring-like beauty of the garden of the new creation. Mary felt pain. Mary felt sadness. Mary felt that darkness of winter in John chapter 20 as she came to visit Christ's grave, in the darkness of the night, in the darkness of her pain and sorrow, in the darkness of death's shadow. But Christ has risen from the grave, that the pain and sorrow Mary felt, the pain and sorrow that you and I feel in this sad world of death, might one day never have to be felt again. Christ brought life to that brought light to that scene of darkness, that one day there might be no more darkness, no more night, as it says in Revelation. Christ brought life to that scene of death, that one day there might be no more death. Christ wiped away Mary's tears, that one day we might never have to shed another tear at a graveside again. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says he's been raised from the dead as the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. That he becomes for us a life-giving spirit, not just in the life that he gives us already now, but in the new life that he gives us eternally in our resurrected bodies in glory. We don't need to fear death. It's not our enemy anymore. But it becomes our servant so that we, like John Owen, the great Puritan, on our deathbed might be able to say, "The long wished for day has come, in which I shall see Christ's glory in a greater manner than I've ever done or was capable of doing in this world." Death is not an interruption of our fellowship with Christ. Rather, it is a deepening of it. And Christ has turned the worst part of the curse into the greatest blessing that our minds could ever conceive. He's taken death's sting and made it instead an entrance into glory, wherein our glorious resurrection bodies will no longer see him through a glass dimly, but will be able to comprehend his glory in a greater way than ever before. All of this because Christ rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Now we have peace with God, we have new life with God already now, and we have the anticipation of glory with God forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have raised your Son from the dead by the power of your Spirit. And you have raised us also to new life with him, that we might already be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Father, we thank you that by his resurrection, you have given us peace with you, the one whom we have offended, the one whom we have rebelled against, the one who we do not deserve to be forgiven by, but rather to be crushed as he was. But you did not only crush him, you also raised him from the dead. And in that resurrection from the dead, we also have a pledge, a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. Lord, we thank you that one day you will wipe every tear away and death will be no more, night will be no more. And we ask that you would help us to fix our eyes on these heavenly promises so that we might live in holy anticipation of that glory, fixing our eyes on heavenly things even now. In Jesus' name.